John chapter 14 then, beginning in verse 13. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you for your word. We now ask that you would write its truths on our hearts, accomplish all your divine purposes as we embark upon this journey into these words of Christ. Come by your Spirit. Help speaker and help hearer alike. In Jesus' name, amen. What we have here is an amazing promise. It's a promise not made in isolation. The promise is linked with what has come before. And just as a reminder, what has come before, even in this chapter before us, is that Jesus has promised a place for all his people. I go to prepare a place for you. He's also promised his return. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself. He's also promised a successful mission for these apostles. The works that I have done, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. We spent much time on that last time. Now Jesus makes the promise of answered prayer. He's leaving physically, but he would answer every request they make in his name. I wonder how you would describe your prayer life as a Christian. I wonder how you would answer the question if we were to ask you individually. Tell us about your prayer life. Would you be embarrassed, or would you say, how much time have you got? I think a lot of us could say our prayer life could be better, and these words certainly stimulate us to a more consistent prayer life when we understand the promise that Jesus makes here. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. When it comes to reading the Bible or praying, some of us are better at reading our Bibles than we are praying. Some are better at praying than reading their Bibles. But we don't have to make that choice. We can be people who read our Bibles and people who pray. C.H. Spurgeon, when asked, what is more important, prayer or reading the Bible? I asked, what is more important, breathing in or breathing out? I think that covers it. Prayer is an essential component of the Christian life. Every Christian prays. Martin Luther said this, a Christian without prayer is just as impossible as a living person without a pulse. That's true. Story is told of a Chinese pastor who was put in a labor camp not too long ago for his Christian faith. His Bible was snatched from him. And he was punished severely in the camp because they knew he was a pastor. Whenever he prayed, whenever he sang, he was isolated. And it finally dawned on the guards that they had to do something even more stringent with this man. Out of sheer hatred and malice, the captors assigned him the worst job possible, the cleaning of the contents of the camp latrine every day, taking the excrement and scattering it on the nearby fields. In fact, it's part of the compound. But that was his job. But the stench was so oppressive, so foul, so horrible, that the prison guards couldn't stand to be around him. And that enabled him to sing and pray out loud. And because of it, the pastor came over time to love this job. He looked forward every day to this assignment, and that foul dunghill became something like a garden to him, a garden of delights. That's the place he could commune with God. So may I ask, how's your prayer life? For many, it's not where it could be or where it needs to be, but I hope after looking at Jesus' words and hearing them, prayer will become more important to us. If our prayer life is lackluster, not much to it, I looked that word up, it meant lacking in vitality, lacking in force or conviction, uninspired or uninspiring. Does that describe you today? Well, Jesus promises so much to us in this particular text, and it's more than simply communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ. It is that, but it's much more than that. I think one of the reasons our prayer life is sometimes less than it could be is that we doubt this promise of Jesus. Let me ask you, if all the prayers you were to pray from this moment on would be answered in the affirmative, that God would answer them and say, yes, you can have that, would that encourage you to pray? I'm sure it would. And yet this is the promise that Jesus makes it. Look at it again. I mean, we're so familiar with it, we don't often take in what the words actually say because they are amazing. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So, this is the first mention of prayer in this upper room message to the disciples. It's the first mention, but it's not the last. Turn to chapter 15, verse 7, you'll see it again. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Look in verse 16 of that chapter. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Similar words. It's as if he's saying, I'm repeating this because you need to get it. Look at chapter 16, verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Verse 24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Look at verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. So these amazing promises are not just one and he forgets it. He continues to repeat this amazing promise of answered prayer. Let's go to chapter 14 then and verse 13 and unravel these words which are so powerful to us. The first three words in our English Bibles are whatever you ask. Whatever you ask. Now, the original wording speaks of something like a request from an inferior to a superior. Someone who doesn't have some things asking of someone who does have some things. An illustration can be found in the reign of Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world. This Macedonian conqueror was once approached by a man who needed a large sum of money. And he came to the emperor, Alexander, and Alexander sent him to his treasury, the place where he stored all that he had. And he told the man to request whatever he needed. Well, the man went, and the treasurer then, later in the day, came back to Alexander, asking for an audience with him, and Alexander gave his treasurer an audience, and the treasurer said, there was a man that came here, and he's taken a vast sum from the treasury. And Alexander confirmed that he had authorized this, explaining, he came to me as a king. He asked me as a king, and I've given to him as a king. How much more is that true of our Lord Jesus? He's able to do far and above all we could ask or think. In fact, the scripture says he's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, Ephesians 3:20. Jesus places no limit on the scope of our prayer here. He says, whatever you ask, this I will do. This I will do. We should have a little plaque somewhere in our heads at least that says this: make no small requests of God. We serve a big God, the great King in all the universe. And whatever we ask, He's more than capable of doing. And He says, I will do it. Well, we come across the next phrase, and that's where there's something of worth that we need to learn. Whatever you ask in my name. Again, this is in a context, and the context is that just a few verses before this, Jesus had said of himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And now he's commissioning them to pray and to pray in his name. He is the way to the Father. He is the only authorized way to the Father. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul wrote this: there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's interesting, Martin Luther, when under the threat of death with the thunderstorm in 1505, prayed to St. Anne to save him. St. Anne was the patron saint of miners, those who worked in the mines, and coming from a mining family, it was natural for him to call out to St. Anne, and he cried out, save me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk. Well, he was saved, and a few days later he joined the monastery, and the rest, as they say, is history. But it was not only unusual, but scholars tell us in reading all the works of Luther, Luther at that time had never prayed directly to God. Didn't think he was worthy. And so what he would do would be to pray to an intermediary, to one of the saints who'd pass it up the line. You know, if I can get Saint Anne to hear me, she can pass it along the line. And people do that with Mary. People do that with all the saints. And yet Jesus said, come to the Father directly in my name. In my name. Jesus is the only authorized way to the Father. And he's the only way in prayer. Have you recognized the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's not on the level with angels. He's not on a level with Moses. He's so far above them. He's the eternal God made flesh. So we come to the Father in and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There's no other authorized mediator. This is where we get the Latin phrase, solus Christus, Christ alone. It's through Christ alone that we can stand before God just and righteous in the sight of God. And asking in the name of Jesus is not a means by which we get everything we want. Well, isn't that a violation of everything we've just been saying? No, it's not for personal benefit. Again, it's in the context of him commissioning his disciples and saying, you'll do the works I've done, you'll do greater works, and whatever you ask in my name, I'll do. It's in that context of the commissioning of the apostles and the disciples of Christ that he says, whatever you ask of me, I'll do. Whatever you need for the journey, whatever you need for the mission, whatever you need for the glory of God to be seen in your life and the lives of those around you, whether it's local or around the world, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. To pray in his name is to pray as if Jesus himself were asking for it, according to his will, according to his character, according to his purpose. This I will do speaks of activity on the Son's part, not merely a letting it happen, but he will do something. He'll be active. I will do it. And it's for the glorification of the Father in the Son. See again that amazing phrase, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the purpose of whatever we ask. And so when we're only asking for things of our benefit, will the Father be glorified in the Son in the answer to it? Lord, help me win the lottery. Lord, help me gain Susie as my wife. Well, if she's already married, that's not a prayer that God's going to answer. Gimme. My name's Jimmy. That's not going to work. That's not going to work. It's to pray in his name. It'd be to pray in the place of Christ. In other words, we come through Christ and we pray as Jesus would pray. In my name. In his name. Verse 14 repeats it. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Can you see that phrase? In my name is repeated. From verse 13, it turns up in verse 14 as well. Again, there's no qualifications in view. We can ask for anything we like, and Jesus will do it for us. Jesus will make it happen. And yet, as we read our Bibles, there are other qualifications for answered prayer in Scripture. Let me just read some to you. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. When we pray with sinful motivations, the Lord won't hear us. He'll hear us, he'll hear our words, but when it speaks of hearing us, it speaks of him giving us the request we've asked of him. So when we pray, we need to ask ourselves, does what I'm praying for pass the motivation test? Does it go through that filter and still survive? James writes of this in chapter 4, verse 3. Let me just quote it. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So there are qualifications. And we need to ask, does what I'm praying for pass the self-focus, the passion of my own iniquitous heart test? 1 Peter 3, 7, Peter writing to husband says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Specifically, this is a word to husbands, and we're told that the husband's prayers can be hindered if he's not living with the wife in an understanding way and honoring her as he should. So it implies the husband needs to be sensitive to the needs of the wife, recognizing her worth, recognizing her value. And if that's not the case, God says your prayers will be hindered. 1 John 5, again, the same gospel writer, I believe, gives us the same kind of insight in verse 14. 1 John 5, 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. So then, to pray in his name is to also pray according to his will. Prayer requests are answered when it's not for personal gain, but the glorification of the Father and the Son, and according to the will of God. We're putting all of the scriptures together, and we're seeing the big picture here. Let's go back to that phrase, in my name, which you see is mentioned twice in those verses. I think some people are under the impression that if we pray a prayer and tack the phrase, in Jesus' name, at the end of the prayer, God is obligated to answer. It's as if, you can imagine, the Father hearing this request, oh Lord, give me all the wealth of Texas. And the Father says to the Son, Son, why did you say that? That's John 14, 13 and 14. That you gave the whole farm away. I guess I've got to do it because you said it. Wish you wouldn't have said that because this guy's asked it. He's asked for all of the wealth of Texas and he prayed in Jesus' name. Now I've got to do it. We laugh because we know that's not true. God is not obligated because we attach the phrase in Jesus' name. Some of us, it's a time to wake up when a friend is praying. You know, we've been sleeping during the prayer. In Jesus' name means, oh, it might be my turn to pray now. But that's not really what is in view. R.A. Torrey writes of receiving a note at a conference from a man who was really upset about God's failure to answer his prayers. He got this note that said, I've been a member of this church for 30 years. I've tried to be consistent all of that time. I've been superintendent of the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Now, Torrey, being the man he was, read the note from the pulpit and stated that an explanation was very simple. This man thinks that because he's been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in his church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He is really praying in his own name. And God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. There is not one of us who deserves anything from God. If we got what we deserve, every one of us would spend eternity in hell. But Jesus Christ has great claims on God, and we should go to God in our prayers, not on the ground of any goodness in ourselves, but on the ground of Jesus Christ's claims. That's right. If I say to God, Lord, I'm this, and I've done this, and therefore would you hear me? I'm coming in my name. But I come, no, on the basis of the person and the work of Jesus. Ralph Kuyper tells an illustration about praying in Jesus' name based on the work of a Colony of Mercy, a Christian rehabilitation center for alcoholics. And the founder of this colony was William Rawls, R-A-W-S. And it was directed by successive generations of Rawls' sons. And he gives this illustration. He says, suppose that one of the men of the colony departs from the grounds and enters a bar at a nearby town. He steps up to the bar and calls out, give me a shot of whiskey in Raw's name. At this, the bartender turns around and says, do you mean William Rawls, the founder of the Colony of Mercy, or his sons who have continued the work of freeing men from the bondage to alcohol? That's right, the drunk demands. Give me a shot of whiskey in Raw's name. Such a bartender, he said, would refuse, saying, how dare you charge this drink to the Raws? If you're really acting in Raw's name, you would have passed by this tavern or come in only to lead someone else back with you to the Colony of Mercy to learn about Jesus Christ. Dr. Raws is not a drinking man, and those who name his name are not customers of ours. Kuyper then commented, to pray in the name of Christ is a serious matter, not to be taken lightly. We ask for many things without regard of our Lord, because we would please ourselves instead of him. No, we are to pray in his name, in his stead. So two things in this is to pray according to the person and the work of Christ, and to pray according to his character and will. It's like this, we would say, on the basis of Jesus Christ, I come to you, Father, and on the basis of his character and will, I make this request. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Rather than say, well, I prayed in Jesus' name. Yeah, well, what were you praying for? I don't want to talk about it. So again, ladies and gentlemen, let's talk about our walk with God and our prayer life. It seems that coincidences happen when we pray. Oh, it's just coincidence. I've noticed that when I don't pray, coincidences don't happen. But God answers prayer. If God were to work in our lives without us praying, it would lead to a self-sufficiency. And so God waits. And that's why James says, you have not because you ask not. So, as A.W. Pink said, to ask in the name of Christ is to set aside our own will and bow to the perfect will of God. Jesus did this later on in this same gospel, chapter 17, outlines his prayer, but also elsewhere we see him praying, Lord, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. And as we pray for many things. We pray for healing, and we pray for success, and we pray for our children, and we pray for the success of the gospel. We pray for many things as the Bible outlines. One man said it this way, God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. I think that's true. He knows all things and he knows the best way to answer our prayers. As Paul prayed that the thorn of the flesh would be removed, it was not. And God instead gave grace to sustain him. C.H. Spurgeon said this, I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has. Selah. Think on that. But let me say this, we never get all of our prayers right. And then even here we need the grace of God. Paul Miller writes this, Jesus isn't just the Savior of my soul, he's the Savior of my prayers. My prayers come before the throne of God as the prayers of Jesus. Asking in Jesus' name isn't another thing I have to get right so that my prayers are perfect. It's one more gift of God because my prayers are so imperfect. I think that's so profound, so helpful. Prayer is an obligation, but prayer is also a privilege. And because Jesus will always be heard of the Father when we pray in his name, we'll always be heard, and the answer will always be yes. When it's according to his person, on his work, and based on what he has done, and according to his will. When visitors came to C.H. Spurgeon's church, I've mentioned him a couple of times already, I think, in this sermon. They came to London and they wanted to see the pulpit where the great orator preached, the man who was called the Prince of Preachers. They longed to see his pulpit, and if he was there to give them a tour, he would quickly show them the pulpit, and he would do that with joy, and then he would take them down to the basement prayer room where people were always on their knees interceding. And Spurgeon would say, here is the heart of the church. Here is the powerhouse of this church. Later in his autobiography, he described his gratefulness for being blessed with such a praying church. I always give all glory to God, but I do not forget that he gave me the privilege of ministering from the first to a praying people. We had prayer meetings that moved our very souls. Each one appeared determined to storm the celestial city by the might of intercession. He regarded the prayer meeting as the true thermometer of how the church was doing. He once said this, the church's greatest need was not to have another prince of preachers, but to have more princes of prayer. He urged his people to agonize in prayer. That's because he understood that the work of the Holy Spirit takes place on the battlefield, a spiritual battlefield. I believe if our eyes could be open to see what was real in the spiritual realm, we'd be amazed at what is happening even now as the Word of God is going forth. Angels are here, but I'm sure demons are here trying to block the ears of those who don't know Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And if we were to understand the complexity of the situation, it would drive us to prayer. Oh Lord, open our hearts and ears and eyes to see, because we are blind without your work. Or else we're liable to misunderstand your word unless the Holy Spirit gives us insight and a desire for the truth. Let me ask you, do you have a desire to know the truth, or are traditions more important to you? In Ephesians, Paul makes it clear we're to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. He urges us to put on the full armor of God, and many lists the listed list here of the armory of the Christian, but then fail to see that there's an unnamed equipment piece for the child of God. Verse 18 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I've read of those who, as scholars, who know something of the Roman armory, as I did growing up in England in a Roman city. There was a piece of equipment that was central and given to every one of these Roman soldiers, that's not listed here, but I believe it's mentioned in verse 18. And it was the lance. Every soldier was given a lance, and it was used to throw at the enemy in an offensive way. So it is, when we pray, we can be physically sitting in our home in the Phoenix area or somewhere else and sending a lance out to China, sending a lance out to Hungary, sending a lance out to Scottsdale, wherever the need is. And such it is, God has given us this lance that is so important in putting on the whole armor of God. Paul did not finish in verse 17 when he listed the equipment we need, but put it on. Take up that lance and pray at all times in the Holy Spirit. Pray according to the word of God. Pray and make supplication. The real battle is a spiritual battle, and we have a weapon called prayer. Again, to quote Spurgeon, he once met an American pastor who said, I've long wished to see you and to ask you one question. What is the secret of your great influence? Would you be good enough to give me your own point of view? After a moment's pause, Spurgeon said, my people, pray for me. Some of you know that when Spurgeon entered the pulpit from his pew, he would walk up the steps and with each step would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. On every step up to the pulpit, he was aware that the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. I believe that as a church, when we understand what is happening in the spiritual realm, it will drive us to a consistency in prayer that will cause powers of darkness to be defeated, joined with the Word of God. God has ordained prayer as well as preaching as the means by which He extends His reign in the world. I love this quote of Mark Dever. Prayer is a preview of God's action. Imagine going to the prayer meeting and you hear all these prayers. Oh God, do this on the next Lord's Day. Do this. Convert souls. Bring the people back to you who've strayed. Oh Lord, cause the people of this nation to come and understand the kingship of Jesus. And if you understand what is happening there and you understand the promise of Jesus in John 14, you can't wait for Sunday because you've seen it all in preview. You've heard it all in preview. We've prayed that it would happen. And let's go now to the house of God and see God's hand extended in answer to that prayer. But let me make this personal for you. If God were to answer all the prayers you prayed this last week, would this land be different? Would this world be a different place? Would your friends and neighbors and work colleagues be converted, or did you forget to pray? Again, let's understand the question before us. How would you pray, and what would you pray if you knew God would answer? Hear the promise of Jesus, John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Finally, let's turn to Acts chapter 4, where we see the early church praying. It's a recorded testimony of their prayer when Peter and John were before the council in Jerusalem. We read, as we pick up the story of their release in verse 23, this is Acts 4, verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends. It's important to have friends, amen? They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and they said, now notice what they prayed. Oh Lord, give us the best boat so everyone is envious of us. Oh Lord, give your church this or that or this sound system that will work. There's nothing wrong with that kind of a prayer, but they weren't praying for things. There's nothing wrong with praying for things. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says pray to your Father who knows what you need ahead of time. But their emphasis in prayer was on something very, very different. Sovereign Lord. I don't believe the Bible teaches God's sovereignty. Have you ever read your Bible? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Quoting from Psalm 2. Again, I think it's very important. They prayed God's word back to God. Verse 27, for truly in this city, which city? Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, and then it lists those who were against him, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. There's four items or peoples mentioned. Herod, number one, Pontius Pilate, number two, the Gentiles, number three, and four, the peoples of Israel. Jewish people. That's a whole lot of free will. And yet, here in the next phrase, we have the Bible teaching on concurrence. Man has his will, God has his will, and both are ordained by God, and God gets what his will is done. Look at this. They were all conspiring. They were all against your holy servant Jesus. Who were they? Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Can you unpack that for us, Pastor? No, I have no way of explaining it. I just have to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says you and I are responsible and God is absolutely sovereign. How does that work? I have no idea. It's the same as Genesis 50. Joseph said to the brothers, you meant it, all the events, for evil. God meant it, all the events, for good. Do you understand that, Pastor? No, but I believe it. And look at their prayer. Lord, we're under trial. We're under persecution. Lord, would you make it a little bit easier for us? We don't like this. Is that what they pray? Lord, would you just give us peace and harmony? Life before March was so good. Life before the crucifixion was good. Now we're under trial. Lord, would you kind of allow us to kind of preach to just the believers and just have, you know, nice church services and just not be bothered, and we can have nice church services on the reservation. That's not what they pray. This is what they pray. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You know what they did? Though the phrase in Jesus' name does not appear in that text, you know what they did? They prayed in Jesus' name. They prayed what Jesus would want them to pray. They prayed in his person and according to his character. Lord, we're under threat. It's not good to be a Christian right now. So Lord, fill us with boldness. Fill us with boldness so that we can speak the word of God more powerfully, and have more influence for King Jesus in the community. Don't cause us to shrink. Cause us to explode with boldness and preach this one true gospel. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? This is the part of John 14 being fulfilled. Remember, he said, I will do it. This is the doing of Jesus. And continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's answered prayer, folks. They prayed for boldness. What did they get? Boldness. Why? Because they prayed in Jesus' name. My prayer is that we would be awakened in our prayer life to pray in Jesus' name, according to his standing with the Father, who has given us standing because of him. Because we're in Christ, he's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is the Christian's righteousness. He's why I do not fear being obliterated by God because of my sin, because my sins were laid on him. How so? Because of the gospel. The gospel is the amazing news. It's not advice. It's not saying, would you do this? That's what religion gives. Advice. Sometimes good advice. But the Bible speaks of the gospel as good news. It's something that's happened. It's taken place. God sent his son into the world for sinners who had defied God by their thoughts, by their words, by their actions. And in sending the son, he said, I love you, human race, and anyone who calls upon this son of mine will be saved. John 3:16 spells it out. God's love for this world is seen by the giving of the Father of the Son, so that this world, anyone in the world who believes in him, will in no way perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel, folks. Jesus came and lived a sinless life, fully glorifying the Father in all things. And that beautiful life came to the cross, and on the cross, God saw him and then saw the people of God and laid on his son all the sins of God's people so that they would come to him and believe in him, and he would suffer in their place the wrath that they deserved, so that he would save them by his death for them, not their scurrying around trying to please God. No, while we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. While we were still shaking our fists at God, God says, I love you. And I send my son to die for you, an atoning death, our sins laid on him. And he's punished in our place, treated as if he lived your and my life, so that you and I might be treated as if we'd lived Jesus' life. And he is our righteousness now. Our sins are forgiven, and his righteousness is given to us, so that we stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is not something we put on for a little while. You know, at a wedding, people put on their best stuff. But then the night comes and they have to take it off again. But this robe we put on, and we put on forever. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is your standing before the Father now and forever. The early church prayed, fill us with boldness. How's your prayer life? What are you praying for? May you be encouraged, because whatever you ask the Father in Jesus' name, you know what? He will do it for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Make us bold with the gospel, and bold in prayer to come before our Father knowing he loves us and has given us full access to his courts, to come to the throne of grace, not to a place far distant from the throne, but come to the very throne of grace to find the mercy and the strength that we need. And Lord, we would pray big prayers to our King, because we know when we've asked the big things, you have nothing lost from your treasury. You are full. Your treasury is full. You are fully able to supply all that we need. There's an abundance of supply. And Lord, we would come to you as the King and ask of you, Lord, would you move in this land? Would you raise up a people that are your people in word, in truth? Will not cower to the Baals and the Beelzebubs and the devil, but stand in these times for the sake of truth and the sake of your gospel. Give them boldness and make us that people, Lord, we pray. Each of us in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.